Good morning. Leviticus 20 will be in today. Leviticus 20. Larry's excited about this one. All right, Leviticus 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary, profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is any man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood. Thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for such a one is made naked, his blood relative. They will bear their guilt. If there is a man who lives with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They will bear their sin. They will die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again we come here this morning, we thank you for bringing us here safely. Father, we thank you for your word, that it shows that you are a holy God, and therefore holy behavior is required in your presence. Father, we pray that this morning you would just pierce our heart, that we can hear, that we can see ways in our lives that need changing, that we might become more like your Son, which you have called us to be. And again, we thank you for your Son who truly paid our debt at the cross. He paid all of it, Lord, by his blood. We thank you for that redemption and that forgiveness only found in him. In Christ's name, amen.
That song has excellent words. It's also in the Red Hymn Book on page 180, but we chose this arrangement because it sounds a whole lot nicer. We are not teaching on Leviticus 20, but it was the proper scripture reading. I remember very clearly that moment, sunlight coming in the window onto my desk, and the words leaping out at me, "You shall not have intercourse with ... incest taboos," one after another. I slammed the book shut. I was shocked. I had no idea that was in the Bible. I never imagined it might be there. I was reeling. It didn't matter that my father by now was 6 years dead. Nor did it matter that long before he died, I confronted him on all these things he'd done to me. Nor did it matter, even now, that he'd continued to deny them until the day he died. I never knew that what he did was condemned by his God, even before he did it. I never knew he was breaking God's law. But there it was, clear as anything. I will never be able to explain what that moment was like, that discovery of Leviticus 18. I wanted to call up everyone I knew and say, it was wrong. What he did was wrong. It says so right here in the Bible. Therapists had told me. My own instincts had told me. Everything had told me, yet nothing told me the way Leviticus told me. Wrong. Condemned. Hateful in the eyes of God. Even as I wanted to yell out, I was struck dumb, speechless. It was wrong, truly, truly wrong. And for the first time, I felt fully and absolutely vindicated. For the first time, I felt clean. For the first time, I felt that what had happened before, he would have to make his own expiation with God, however he would make it. I felt absolved. I felt released. What is striking to me now, even as I write these words, is that what I am describing is precisely the effect that Scripture should and can have. That if Scripture is in any way the Word of God, then it is an awesomely powerful agent. We need to be judicious when we read it. We also need to be open to hear, because the voice of Scripture can indeed heal, can absolve, can cleanse, can purify. Bow with me in prayer. Lord God, once again we come to your word in Leviticus, that very book that describes the holiness that you required of your people in the wilderness. Because as you say repeatedly in Leviticus, I am the Lord your God. And because I'm holy, you shall be holy also. And Lord, some of the passages in Leviticus are difficult for us to read. They're subjects we don't like to talk about. They're matters that for many of us are hidden in the recesses of our heart, either by having done what you said not to do, or by being a victim, having someone perpetrated evil upon us. And shame covers us. We don't want anyone to know. And yet, you remind us, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training children in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would be awesomely powerful this morning to cleanse where cleansing is needed, to convict where conviction is important. And then may your living word be viewed just as he is, so glorious, the one only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, Lord, help us to taste of the grace that he's given, like it says in Hebrews. He died that he might taste death for every man. So, Lord, bless our time together. From your word, for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Once again, we're going to speak a little bit about Leviticus chapter 18, and then we're going to draw some conclusions back to Leviticus 17 and Acts chapter 15. I want to preface again by saying this is a hard passage, and we didn't quite finish it, and so I'm going to review a little bit of it, and I'm not doing it to cause anyone grief. Although the Lord knows some here may need grief, conviction. But we want to understand what the Lord has said, and then we want to see what God has done for us in the person of Christ in the New Testament. I'd just like to read a couple of verses. They're taken from 1 Corinthians, written by Paul. He says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I might add, when Paul says this, he's writing in Texan. Do you not know that you all are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you all? He's looking at the church collectively as a temple. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And then I'd like to read from a very familiar passage to most of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with the kind of issue that we see in Leviticus 18, where one of the men who calls himself a believer is having relations with his father's wife. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." We might just describe that as evil and wickedness. "But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And the word sincerity is a word that speaks of sunlight shining through something clear so that you can see that it is pure. So we're to celebrate the feast in truth and with lives that speak of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Leviticus 18, as you know, is what we would call laws of incest. It has an introduction exhorting the children of Israel that when they come into the promised land, they are to leave behind the practices of Egypt, and they are not to take on the practices of those who dwell in the promised land. Instead, they're to live by the Lord's statutes, and they're to live by the Lord's judgments. And the word statutes is a word that just means all that God has written down, and the judgments, of course, are we're to have the same evaluation that God has of things. So when you come to chapter 20 of Leviticus, not every one of the laws in Leviticus 18 is mentioned, but many of them are mentioned. And in Leviticus 20, the judgment is given. And the judgment in every case is death. In every case. Usually by stoning, but sometimes by burning. Sometimes it says they shall bear their guilt, but in the context, that means death. And at other times, it uses the word cut off. And the idea of being cut off is if man does not bring about the death that God desires, then God will cut him off. And sometimes the kinds of things that are prescribed, man cannot know about. And so man cannot bring about capital punishment. Instead, it's up to God who knows everything. And so God promises he will cut them off. Now, cutting off in the Old Testament, nobody's exactly sure what it means. Some people think it just means to be sent outside the camp, but probably that's not the case. Most likely it means to cut someone off totally in death, and that he will have no posterity. He's cut off. His name is obliterated. So when a man acts as a head of a family, like Achan, and he violates what the Lord says, then the Lord not only brings punishment upon him, but he brings punishment upon his family so that the name is blotted out. It seems rather severe to us, but that seems to be what the Lord is saying. Now, when we come to Leviticus 18, we saw last week, and we talked about it. If you would, turn to Leviticus 18. We saw that in verses 1 through 5, we have an introduction. And the introduction three times says, I am the Lord your God. And we reminded ourselves that that takes us back to Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel had been brought out. And I was just listening as I was getting ready to come this morning, as I always do, to S. Lewis Johnson, who was talking about Hebrews 12. And so he read back in Exodus, describing the appearance of the mountain. Flashes of lightning and thunder and earthquakes. The mountain was shaking and it was shrouded in darkness. And then the children of Israel heard God speak. They heard his voice. They didn't see him, but they heard him. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before you. So when we come to Leviticus 18 and God says six times in Leviticus 18, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, he is looking back to the covenant that he made with them. He's that person who saved them out of slavery, and now they owe allegiance to him. And when the covenant was all set forth, all of the people said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Now, in Leviticus 18, the implications of those Ten Commandments are expanded. So, in verses 1 through 5, as I said, we talked about last week, he's exhorting them. You're going into this land. You leave the practices of the Egyptians behind, and you don't take on the practices of the nations, the Canaanites specifically, whose land you are coming into, that I'm giving to you. And then he says in verse 5, a very famous verse picked up in Romans and picked up in Galatians, that if a man keeps these words, he shall live by them. Now, he's not talking about a man being righteous in God's sight by what he does, but he's talking about the people living on the land. Excuse me. If you keep my words, you're going to have a good life. Of course, the other side of the coin, which comes in the conclusion, is if you don't keep my words, you're not going to have a good life. And so when you come down to verses 24 to the end of the chapter, we have a warning. And the warning is, look, you should take an object lesson. All these things that I abhor, the Canaanites have done. And for that reason, they have been vomited out of the land. And so when you come into the land, remember, I am the Lord. I'm the Lord your God. When you come into the land, then you listen to what I'm telling you. Because if you don't listen, then the land will vomit you out. And then right in the center, beginning in verse 6 and carrying down through verse 23, is the section of the laws which the Lord is concerned about. Verse 6 is just a general statement that covers the incest laws. Look at verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relative, the flesh of his flesh, of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And then on he goes, all the way down through verse 18, describing what incest is. And we said, okay, when it comes to incest then, the way the Bible defines incest is a relation with a kinsman, a kinswoman that is too near you, either by marriage, it would be an incestuous marriage, or, like the quote I read, a father taking advantage of his daughter, or an uncle taking advantage of his niece. The very practice that is so prevalent in our culture. Oh, everyone decries it. Everyone says it's wrong. But so many people practice it. And much of the ill of our land is because of that. So in verses 7 through 18, he describes those very kinds of incestuous relationships. We won't read at the moment, but if you were then to flip over to chapter 20, in each of those cases, he would say that the persons must be put to death. Now, I must give a little caveat here. When a father takes advantage of his young girl, surely the Lord is not saying the young girl should be put to death. But when it's consensual, like kinsmen who are too close marry, then they must be put to death. Or, like when a man goes into his neighbor's wife, well, that's consensual. They must be put to death. So, when a man has relations with a relative, like a daughter-in-law, like a sister-in-law, then it's consensual, and they both must be put to death. And I'm sure nobody in this room has any trouble with that. All of us would agree wholeheartedly. And my friends, it would be just today if that law was followed. Right down to the very judgment, it would be just. Would it not? This is no law that passes off the scene because the old covenant is gone. After all, the Canaanites were not under the old covenant, yet the land spewed them out because they had these abhorrent practices. They have been and always will be abhorrent to God. And God's thought about them is anyone who does that deserves to die. So since the sword has been given to our government to punish wrongdoers, and to reward those who do right, it would be perfectly legitimate for the state of Texas or for the federal government to adopt laws that says, well, adulterers and adulteresses will be put to death. Or people who marry when they're too close of relatives, they shall be put to death. Or when a man forces himself on one of his relatives, say a young girl, he will be put to death. But we sometimes mistakenly make the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. And we say, as we look in the New Testament, well, the New Testament refers to them as law and grace. And so we sometimes think, well, there's no such thing as grace under the old covenant. That would be a ridiculous notion. Of course, there's grace under the old covenant. But grace comes to fruition in the new covenant. Because through the body of Christ, something is accomplished that could not be accomplished under law. And that's the very distinction between new and old. All that you've said, we will do. And then what happened? They didn't do it. And Paul tells us, it couldn't happen. Because the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, we write some commandments out. Man. No, it's fine. I won't reach out there. What a nice brother. We write commandments down, and they do nothing in here. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, when I saw that the law said, you shall not covet, because of my flesh, all that happened is more coveting was incited. And so, along comes Jeremiah, along comes Ezekiel, along comes Jesus, along comes the book of Hebrews, and we're told, look, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old one, which my people broke when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even though I was a husband to them. And so the way it's written, I was a husband to them, the breaking means they committed adultery. Or adultery is written to be compared to idolatry. They had other gods. So God said, I'm going to make something different. And it's an I will covenant. And so now those laws are taken off of stones and they're transformed into our hearts and written on our minds so that our natures are now changed. Plus we're given the Holy Spirit. So we agree. We not only agree with them, surely the psalmist agreed with the laws, but now we're empowered to keep them. So Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 23, I should say 6 through 18, give us the incestuous laws. And I just want to look at the laws that go beyond incest one more time. We didn't quite get through with them. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, notice what he says. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. Then if you turn over to Leviticus chapter 20 and you look at verse 18, you will discover that God's judgment on this matter is capital punishment. He uncovers the woman's nakedness. She uncovers and lays bare her flow. And they both must die. That seems rather strong. Keep that one in mind. Then back in Leviticus 18, verse 20. And you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. And of course, in Leviticus 20, it is mentioned that the adulterer and the adulteress both shall be put to death. Well, given our culture and our times, and our view of the New Testament, we say, well, that seems harsh. But I'm suggesting to you, if our government chose to enact that, it would be proper. It would be right. It would be holy. It would be just. God's mind hasn't changed. Then look down at verse 21. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And Ed's read for us chapter 20, verses 2 through 5 is an expansion of this, where if anyone offers their children to Moloch, they are to be stoned, and God will cut them off. And if someone makes such an offering to Moloch, and the people who know about it do nothing at all, then they become culpable, and God will cut them off as well. Now, Moloch, as we described last week, was the Ammonite god. There are references to him in several places in the Old Testament. there is some wonderment exactly who Moloch is and how people sacrificed to him. But probably Moloch was a iron idol whose arms were outstretched with a little slant downwards, and below him was a fire pit. And they would heat Moloch up with fire and then throw their little infants into the arms of Moloch so the infant would be seared and roll down his arms into the pit and die. That seems very important to us, and of course it is. And of course the reason they offered to other gods is because they viewed the necessity of keeping other gods happy so that other gods would give them a good life. That's why the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah went into captivity, because they played the harlot with other gods. The very words that are used in Leviticus 20 when speaking about Moloch. It is playing the harlot, because Israel is God's wife, and they owe total and absolute allegiance to him. And we mentioned in connection with the idea of Moloch that although we're more sophisticated today, we do the same thing, and we do it by way of abortion. We offer our seed to Moloch so that we might have a good life. Sometimes it's done so that people won't know the disgrace. Sometimes gals have abortions because the man involved forces them into it. Sometimes gals have abortions because their parents force them into it. But in the end, the reasoning is the same. If this pregnancy comes to fruition, your life will be injured. So we have our gods today. They're not made of cast iron. They're made of ideas. They're idols in our hearts, by which we do just like Israel did. I want to restate the statistics, because I said it wrong last week. 1 in 3 women in our country will have an abortion, or more than one, by the age of 45. 1 in 3. 70% of all abortions are done to women who make a claim to evangelicalism or Catholicism, the two groups of people who openly state that abortion is murder and wrong. So I'm not saying 70% of Protestants. I'm saying 70% of evangelicals and Catholics. 70% of the abortions are done from people inside the circle that teaches that it is wrong. Why? It suggests our message, God's message, isn't quite getting through. Isn't that what it suggests? Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I'm the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. So, having passed out of the incestuous relationships, now he comes to talk about lying with a menstruous woman, lying with a neighbor's wife, that is, giving your seed to her which makes him bring up the idea of Molech, adultery against God, by giving our seed, our offspring, to Molech. And then finally, he moves over into what most everyone in this room, I'm sure, would think is a horrible perversion. And again, in Leviticus 20, you can read it. The judgment for homosexuality is death. But we live in a time when the Protestant church is growing like this in acceptance of gay and lesbians, so that in many of our mainline denominations now, it is accepted to marry. It is accepted if it is a monogamous relationship. And even in certain of our denominations that are Protestant. Protestant means what? The protest. What are Protestants supposed to be protesting? They're protesting Catholicism back in the 1500s, where it started. Catholicism is better than Protestants here. And so, even gay and lesbian men and women are being accepted as pastors and teachers of local churches. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Verse 23. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. And perversion is probably not the best translation. It's the word confusion. It's the same word that's picked up in chapter 20, verse 12, when a man lies with his daughter-in-law. It's confusion. Certainly it's abhorrent, but he's saying God didn't make things this way. This is not the way it should be. And so the importance of verses 9 through 23 are to remind us. They're to remind us. God hasn't changed. This is his view of these subject matters. And even though the church is changing her mind and growing in acceptance, so that people say today, well, God couldn't really be against homosexuality. The scriptures certainly don't mean that. But then Paul says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that they might defile their bodies with one another. And he explains it in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same manner also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. God hasn't changed his mind. And then if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. I might just say that those two words, effeminate and homosexuals, both apply to homosexuals. It distinguishes between the more manly homosexual and the more effeminate homosexual. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So right here on the list is telling us that the Corinthian church was made up of people who had been involved in adultery, people who had been involved in idolatry, people who had been involved in homosexuality, people who were drunkards, people who were thieves, people who were bombastic in their speech, people who were swindlers. And what did God do? God came in and he washed them. And when he uses the word washed here, he's not thinking of baptism. That's not the connotation. It goes back again to the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will become clean. I will cleanse you from all of your idols and all of your filthiness. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're taken out of this realm and you're brought back over here and set apart unto God. And you're justified. You are declared righteous in the sight of God. And the whole implication is not just I'm right in God's sight. The whole implication is God changes somebody. They're washed up. They're set apart. Their life is now different. And therefore, fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, whatever's listed there, whatever sin one may have been involved in, now there's an abhorrence to it, a fleeing from it. There is a change. And basically, that's what God is saying of Israel. Don't do the practices of those in Egypt, and don't do the practices of the Canaanites into whose land I'm bringing you, because if you do, it's going to vomit you out. But what they had was words on stones. What we have is a transformed heart. So I want to add, when we think of Leviticus then, and we think, for example, of adultery, we think, for example, of abortion, these kinds of laws, we think of homosexuality, we must stand our ground in the church to the truth. Now, we don't have to be running around calling for the death penalty for these. That's not the point. The point is, God abhors them. And yet, the church has opened its doors to the world so that the church is accepting the practices of the lost, bringing them inside the church and sanctifying them. Oh, God's a loving God. He would never punish for that. Oh, God's a loving God. He knows he makes some people as homosexuals. But Leviticus 18, carried forward into the New Testament, tells us that absolutely is not the case. And people wrangle with words and try to change them. But the scriptures are very clear. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And it's said of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then. I like to watch the news. What happens is I don't sleep too well at night. I don't know why. I don't care why. So I just get up and I read when I can't sleep. Somewhere along during the day, it overwhelms me, and it's usually in late afternoon. And since I'm usually occupied in the evening, what I do is I lay down for what some people might call a little power nap. And so I turn on the national news at 5:30, and I watch. And rarely do I make it through the half an hour. Usually in about 5 minutes, I'm dead out. And, you know, I wake up at the end of it. Every now and then, I see all the stories. I like to watch the stories. Some of you may not like me watching them, but you're all reading your news on your computer. You can have it. So I'm watching the other day, and on comes a little story about David Letterman. Any of you read about that? And somebody is blackmailing David Letterman because they have evidence and proof that he had relations with several staff members. And so David Letterman is telling this story on his comedy hour. And when he admits he did, everyone applauded. That's where we live. That's where we live. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote in my letter that you should not associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, someone who names himself to be a brother, if he should be an immoral person, which is where we stop. When somebody is in an adulterous relationship and they refuse to get out of it, well, then churches like NBC, we reluctantly ask them to leave our fellowship. Our goal, of course, is that they'll repent. But the list goes on. Or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole concept of church discipline, but I just want to mention what what Moses is doing in Leviticus. He's saying, look, God's temple's right in our midst, his tabernacle, and we're all living around it, and he's holy. And we're to be his holy people. We go into that land, we're going to be a holy nation, showing something different because our God is with us. And Paul is saying in Corinthians, we're a church. And the church is the temple. And the Holy Spirit lives in the temple. And we're a light and a pillar supporting the truth for all the world to see. So we're to be a holy church, different. Just like Israel, holy. Different, set apart, so that outsiders look in and they say, whew, that group is different. And in order to do that, that means everybody who comes and says, yes, I belong to McKinney Bible Church, must maintain holiness, so that when we walk around, and we say, wow, McKinney Bible Church is the greatest church on the earth. Right? I feel like it's okay to say that, because I've heard Esalis Johnson say it about Believer's Chapel. I know there are other good churches. But if we're the kind of person who says, you know, here's who we are, you need to be in our midst, and then we live in front of them like the world, what have we told them? And Paul says, if that's how we live, then the church needs to get rid of us. And notice the list. Greed, covetousness, drunkenness. I brought up drunkenness last week because, you know, I've been talking to so many people in the last month. So many people. Some inside, a whole lot of people outside. And you know what I'm discovering? People who call themselves Christians drink like fish. And they all say they never get drunk. And it's causing all kinds of problems. Now, I can't say it's a sin to drink. But right here, drunkenness has no place. No one claims they get drunk. But I wonder about that. When their families are a wreck, things are a mess. Why is that? So, Paul's saying, look, we need to be holy. Put us all together and let's be holy. And if someone doesn't want to be like us in Christ, then let's move them out. Okay, our time is gone. I didn't get to Leviticus 17, 18 mop up, so I'm going to give it to you real fast, okay? Here comes the real quick version. Remember, in Acts chapter 15, a letter was written to the Gentile churches where the Holy Spirit and the apostles and the elders said, look, here's what we think you need to do. Here's our commandment. Here are the essentials. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. And we noted that in Leviticus chapter 17, if you follow the order, the first 9 verses of Leviticus 17 have to do with things offered to idols. No more demon sacrifices. Then in the middle of Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12, don't drink blood. And then the last of Leviticus 17, verses 13 and following, you are not to drink the blood of an animal. Verses 13 and 14 that you hunt down and kill, you're supposed to pour it out on the earth. And then Leviticus 17, verses 15 and 16, if you come upon an animal that is dead or that has been torn by another beast and you eat it, then you have to wash your clothes, take a bath, and be unclean until evening. And if you don't wash your clothes and you don't take a bath, then you will bear your own guilt. And the guilt is being cut off. Then when you come to Leviticus 18, you notice that in verses 6 through 18 come all these incestuous relationship laws. And so the predominant view in church circles, in Bible circles, is that Acts 15 is looking back to these two chapters, and James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas are saying to the people, okay, look, because there are relationships between Jews and Gentiles, this is what we want you to do. Don't eat food offered to idols. Don't drink blood. In other words, make sure your animal's killed right. And don't eat what is strangled. And stay away from fornication. Almost the entire church today, and for the past 2,000 years, would say that those laws were temporary. That is, when the destruction of Jerusalem came, the laws ended. In fact, we have proof that that must be the case, because in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul says something sacrificed to an idol is nothing. And you can eat it, but don't eat it when someone else knows that it's sacrificed to an idol for their conscience sake. And so we know that the laws about eating and things sacrificed to idols have passed away. But what about the fornication laws? What about the fornication laws that come from Leviticus 18? And the answer is, they haven't passed away. And how do we know them? We know it because in Leviticus chapter 18, God said, the Canaanites are going out of the land because they've done all these abhorrent things. Yet they did not have the law. So they were a law unto themselves. They knew we're not supposed to do this stuff. Like the girl said in what I read up front, my therapist told me it was wrong. All my instincts said it was wrong. Everything said it was wrong. But when God's word said it was wrong, that was everything to me. So, the laws of consanguinity abide today. One last thing, and then we'll close. What about that little law in there about uncovering a woman during her menstruation? For which Leviticus chapter 20 says, if that is done, they shall both be put to death. And like I said a few weeks back, people came and asked me, is this law still applicable today? And the answer is no. Because it comes out of Leviticus 15 for ceremonial cleansing. And those laws have all been fulfilled in Christ. And so the very fact that the death penalty was enacted has to do with what? It has to do with the fact that a man with his wife could do something quite deceitfully. He could come to his wife and he could say, this is what we're going to do and you're going to keep your mouth shut. But by doing it, he would make himself defiled for 7 days. So for 7 days, he is intentionally choosing relations with his wife above Christ. For that reason, for that high-handed act, God says, I will cut them off. Now, the law does not apply today. That does not mean husband and wives need relations during that time of a woman's cycle. Men, consult your wives on that matter. So where do we end? We end with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't it wonderful that we can look back on our past, and all of us in this room have regrets. They maybe don't come from the list we've looked at here, but we all have regrets, and we all know if we're to be measured in the presence of God for our life, we would fall far short. But when we come to Christ, Jesus at the cross with his blood cleans us up, sets us apart, and we have acceptance with God. So that Paul, the greatest apostle who murdered people in God's name, could say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. And everybody in this room who trusts Christ should say the same thing. Jesus came and sought me, and he saved me. And I'm the greatest of sinners. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we just want to pause and thank you for our Savior. And I want to thank you for his death on the cross, by which you took care of all my sin. And I want to thank you that through his death on the cross, you've adopted me into your family. I want to thank you that by his death on the cross, the Spirit has come into my life, by which I cry, Abba, Father. And I want to thank you that I've been regenerated, washed clean, sanctified, justified, so that, like that girl, I can say, I feel clean. I feel release in Christ. I want to thank you, Lord, also that the privileges of the new covenant are so astronomically great because it's your commitment to us whereby you make us committed to you and you change our hearts so that we are devoted to you. And we know you don't do that all at once. You're in the process. And so all of us in this room who trust in Christ, that is our plea. Change me, O Lord. Make me brand new. Cause holiness to become more and more evident in my life, whereby I accept what you say, and I love to practice what you say, and my delight is in pleasing you. And now, Lord, we turn to the table just to remember that very fact 2,000 years ago, outside of Jerusalem, on a little hill called Golgotha, our Savior died for us, and his blood was shed that we might have the benefits of the new covenant. So as we come around the table, we pray that you would feed us by your grace, and that we would pour out our hearts to you in adoration and thanksgiving, for you are worthy of the very best and more that we have to give. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.